Revelation chapter 5. Years ago, I had the option, the opportunity to, my wife and I, to go and visit England. We had friends, Christian friends, who he had worked for General Motors, and he was given an overseas assignment to work as a consultant with Lotus, the British sports car company. And so they were over there, and they said, why don't you come visit us over here in England? And so we did some searching and found out that if you go in about March, when it's really rainy over there, not as many other people want to go, and you could find airfares that were fairly decent. And I think my wife and I, now this will date it a little bit, but I think we found round-trip airfares for about $300 a person from the United States to London, which is really remarkable. I don't think I could fly from here to Atlanta for that, hardly now, but back then. And again, it was a slow time of year, and it was on British Airways, which again, it wasn't, you know, some duct tape airline that's been held together by gum and duct tape or something. But so we were able to travel over there and visit some friends of ours, and they had been to many of the sites, and so they took us to some of the places. And one of the places they took us to was to the Tower of London. We went to the Tower of London in London, and when you go to the Tower of London, there's a castle area of it to see, but one of the things that people really go to see there is to see the crown jewels of England. All right, and you're really not allowed to linger. When you actually get to see the crown jewels, you're on a moving sidewalk. You know, one of those like they'd have at the airport or something, and so you just kind of, it goes slow enough that you see them, but fast enough that you can't spend much time in there. And when you walk in, there's this giant vault door open. So you realize this isn't just an area where they show off these things. There's a giant vault door, like you've walked into a bank vault, and obviously some of the largest diamonds in the world and things like that are in there, these swords and crowns and all kinds of things. And they were interesting. But honestly, what was more interesting to me is in the line, the queue, as you wait to see them, you know, because there's a line to see them, as you wait to see them, they have around the room a set of chairs, thrones, if you would, and the names from Edward the Confessor all the way up to Queen Elizabeth II of all the monarchs of England through their history. And while you're waiting in there, there's a big screen in front of you. And on this screen, they play over and over and over the film of Queen Elizabeth II's coronation, the last time the crown jewels were actually taken out and used. And so they're showing her coronation. And one of the things you learn very quickly is that the British are really good at pomp and circumstance. All right? They're really good at it. In fact, I have no loyalties to Great Britain. You know, I have some English blood in me way back several hundred years ago somewhere, but I really have no loyalties necessarily to Great Britain. I'm an American. But I'm sitting here watching this, and it's almost an emotional experience watching them crown their queen. You know, it just kind of wells up inside of you. You say, wow, they really do this well. She's in this majestic coach, and, you know, there's trumpets playing and things going on, and they take her into this, you know, abbey that's 1,000 years old, and they have her sit on a throne that, you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years people have sat on to be crowned, and they go through this whole procedure, and it's just really, you know, all the music's playing at the right time, and it's just really solemn and done exactly right, and there's joy at the right times and solemnness at the right times, and everything is well done. And you sit there and go, this is amazing. And so I kind of imagine that there's a time coming here, you know, if the Lord tarries, Queen Elizabeth II has ruled the second longest, I think, of any monarch of England. Victoria ruled slightly longer, I think, than Elizabeth II has ruled, but they're getting pretty close to each other now as far as the amount of time. And the time will come, if the Lord tarries, that her son, Charles, will be crowned king. And if you watch that film, that was from the 50s when Elizabeth was crowned. And so the quality is not as good. And I can imagine when the time comes, it's going to be on every major network, and they're going to have it in HD video of the coronation of Charles. All right? And if that time comes and the Lord tarries and you take your time to watch that, you will see the illustration of what I'm talking about, that they do this really, really well. Now, we see something very similar to this, although it's not a coronation. We see a scene very similar to that here in Revelation chapter 5. But instead, it's a king who in himself, not because a spectacle can be set with human ingenuity, but because a king in himself will demand awe. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And so we see this picture set. It has started in chapter 4, and we see this picture of the throne room of God. And we see these angelic beings in chapter 4, these flying beasts, these animals that are described almost like animals, but they seem to be like the cherubim of the Old Testament. And we find that there are 24 elders who are falling down before Him that sat on the throne, and they worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And in the midst of this scene, then, sitting on the throne, they see a book in His hand. Now, this is an unusual book. In the ancient world, it was very rare to write on both sides of a piece of parchment. Their paper was made out of two things, either papyrus, which would be from pieces of reed that they wove together and flattened out and dried out and they would use, or if you had a more permanent book or if it had more value, you would use parchment, which was animal skin, which would be dried and scraped. Now, because of the way parchment was prepared, one side of it was much easier to write on than the other. One side was rough. If you've ever seen a piece of leather, one side is usually smooth, the other side is rough. And because one side was rough, usually you only wrote on one side of it. So for a book to have writing, a scroll, when it says a book, think of a wound-up scroll, to be written on both sides is unusual. And it's sealed with seven seals. Now in the ancient world, when something was sealed, only the person to whom it was addressed was supposed to open it. In fact, if it was sealed by Caesar in their day, if you opened it without permission, it was the death penalty for breaking Caesar's seal. So to be worthy to open the book is important here. Some have suggested that this book was very much like a last will and testament. Regardless of what it is, we see here that John understands that the contents of this book must be heard, that they must be understood, and that somehow, if it's not opened, and if it's not read, and if these contents are not discovered, that those churches that he sent letters to, as in this book of Revelation, the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3, and the church in general will be endangered. And so because no one is initially found worthy to open this, we find that he weeps much. In other words, if you can imagine a scenario in which you are to inherit a great inheritance, and the only thing that keeps you from inheriting it is the reading of the will, but yet no one can open the will. No one can find the will to open it. Or no one can open the will. You could see the stress and the grief and the sorrow of wondering, you know, why is this injustice going to take place? Here it's a much greater thing than merely some kind of inheritance, but really it's as if the future plans for the world and for the church and for God's plan are bound up in this scroll, and until it's opened, they will not be revealed and they will not take place. And so we see in the first four verses of this chapter this grave danger that really the world stands in without this being opened. This is very similar to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world stands in grave danger of God's judgment because of sin. Not because God is looking to be mean or to be a bully, but because we as sinners have rebelled against God, we have gone against His law, His good law. We have rebelled against Him. We've decided we would live life our own way. And in so doing, what we've done is we have not only disobeyed God, but we have, as one theologian put it, committed cosmic treason. When the one who has made everything and holds everything together, when you decide that He will not be God anymore, which is ultimately what our sin decides, you actually betray yourself and the whole of creation. Because if He's no longer God, what's keeping you breathing? What's keeping the earth in its orbit? What's keeping atoms holding together? The power of God. And when you say, that God will not tell me what to do, that's not merely an assertion of my own autonomy, but it's an assertion of my own autonomy in order to diminish God's authority and power. And in so doing, what I do is I undermine the whole of everything. That's exactly what sin has done. And so if God does not act in justice, if he does not say that kind of rebellion must be put down, then ultimately everything crumbles. Everything would fall apart. And that is exactly the kind of cosmic situation that John sees here in verses 1 through 4, that there is a cosmic rebellion that has taken place, and unless this book is opened, things cannot be made right. But just like the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't end there. Verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. We understand Genesis 49 refers to the tribe of Judah's lion, or the tribe of Judah as a lion. And here is the chief lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Judah, Jesus Christ. And the Root of David, not only from the tribe of Judah, but through David's line, the kingly line. And in Isaiah 11:1, we find that a shoot will grow up out of David's roots. Here is that Root of David, has prevailed to open the book. And notice this, this was not a mild thing. Here is one that's worthy. He's prevailed to do this. Prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He's able to open it and to open its seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now this is completely contrary to what you would expect. If you think, who is able to open the seals of this book, you expect a kingly character to stride forward with a beautiful sword at his side in beautiful robes, standing tall with a handsome face and a perfect likeness of what you would expect to stride forward and be worthy to open that book. But what you see is a lamb. Is it has been slain. A lamb like it's been slaughtered on an altar. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I think there's probably a reference to Zechariah's prophecy here, but here's the idea. Here's this Lamb of God, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes forward. And it's exactly because he was slain that he's worthy to open the seals. As Philippians 2 would tell us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. To be robbery means not something to hold on to, not like a treasure you would find and hold to yourself. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but what, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That is, while he was the second and is the second person of the triune Godhead, he was in heaven enjoying the glory of God with the holy angels. The four beasts and the 24 elders were worshiping him. And while he was there enjoying that worship, rightfully so, while that was going on, he did not think that was something that was a treasure that he had to hold on to. Instead, he humbled himself and he made him a servant. Not only became a servant, he became a servant in the sense of taking on human form. He humbled himself and took on our humanity. Because he's God, he can satisfy God's wrath against sin in his death on the cross. And because he's human, he can represent you and I on the cross of Christ. He can be our representative. And here, this one humbled himself. He became obedient, but not just humbled himself, but obedient unto the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. And we put crosses all around. Okay, there's a cross on the steeple on our building. Some of you might have crosses in your home. Out on the table in the foyer, there's a cross that we often have had up here as a decorative item. And we've put crosses at places, and we look at them and we just generally tend to have nice thoughts about Christianity when we see a cross. But in this day, a cross was a sign of execution. All right? Think of a noose or an electric chair. Generally, we don't hang nooses around our house as decorations. Don't say, oh, I'll put the electric chair in the corner. We were out looking for a new couch, a new sofa a couple years ago, and we were at the Lazy Boy store over here on Colonial. And while we were there, one of my sons was having fun playing with this. They have some that, the leg will raise on it. You push a button, and instead of pulling the arm on it, it's got a little electric motor that opens it. And so while we're trying to choose something, he says, are we going to get the electric chair? I said, no, son, neither way. But we don't put electric chairs in our house. We don't put nooses around our house. We would think it's a little strange if somebody had instruments of torture and execution in their home. We'd say, it's kind of a creepy place. I remember going through a museum one time that had some of those medieval kind of instruments. And honestly, it bothered me for quite a while after walking through there. I'm not really even a squeamish person. But I walked through and I looked at some of these things and I thought, who even thought of this? I mean, what kind of mind came up with this? And then you look at these and they were historical. So you're looking at them going, these were used on people. These are not just replicas. These were used to torture people. And you leave the room and you feel kind of creepy. All right, a cross, to die on a cross was the most humiliating death and torturous death you could have in the Roman world. And Jesus humbled himself to the point of going to the cross to die for your sins and for mine. He knew no sin. He was righteous, unlike us. He had not rebelled against God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And then the New Testament tells us that because of that, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God his Father. That is, there is a time when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. All right? There is a time when those who claim sovereignty on this earth will bow the knee to Jesus. Whether it's the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, the Queen of England, the King of Saudi Arabia, they will all bow their knee to Jesus Christ, either willingly or unwillingly someday. But they will bow the knee. Because there is no other name that's above his. And his name is exalted because of the fact that he is this slain lamb. You see, the bad news is that we had rebelled against God and caused cosmic jeopardy if God did not respond in justice. But the good news is that God in his love is able to be both just and the justifier of the one that believes in Jesus. And what we see here is verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He's the only one worthy. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before him, or before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Somebody asked me the other day if there are any harps in heaven. Yes, verse 8. May not be the harp you think of in our orchestras, but yes, verse 8. And they sung a new song saying, and here's the song they sing, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now I'm going to note one thing here. I hope it's not too disturbing to you. But if you notice, if any of you have another translation of the Bible other than the King James, you will see that it says, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them, all right? And actually, in Greek, the difference between us and them is very small here. Okay, it's a spelling difference, even though in English they sound very different from each other. I think the better way to take this verse is them. I think the 24 elders here are angels. And I think what they're saying is that you're worthy and you've redeemed them. Redeemed us would mean the 24 elders are Christians, right? Again, not a cardinal doctrine of the faith here, but I understand this as these are angels singing to God, "You are worthy." And verse 10, "It has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." There's no way to express a bigger number than this in ancient Greek. The largest number that had a name was 10,000. Okay, so I'm not really sure what the largest number that has a name is in English. I think we're able to just keep adding, you know, prefixes. So you have million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, etc. We can keep going up and up and up. But in their day, they didn't have a word for a million, per se, if you would. They had a word for 100,000. They'd say 10,000. So say 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands is to say a multitude that's so large you can't count it. That's what it's saying. Of angels before the throne. Think of this. I was talking earlier about seeing the grandeur of a British coronation, and here we're looking at something that here are angelic beings proclaiming what? With a loud voice. The voice of many angels. You ever heard the voice of many people? Why is it that today there are going to be many people who paid a lot of money to watch a football game? I mean, honestly, you can watch it on television, right? But there are some people who have paid thousands and thousands of dollars to have a ticket to be there at the event in Phoenix. Why? Because it's a different experience. It really is. All right? It is a different experience. I don't know if you've ever been to a professional sporting event, but especially a playoff-level professional sporting event or collegiate one. Being among a multitude of 80,000 or 100,000 people really does change the experience compared to watching it in your living room. There's a spectacle that goes on, and I'm not talking about halftime shows and everything else. There's just something when you hear 100,000 voices cheer, the electricity of that is not the same as sitting in your living room. Now, for most of us, we decide that even though it might be a different experience, we don't spend the money on it, right? Not that valuable in our life. But the fact is that it still is a different experience. Because when you're in a multitude of people, and the multitude of people are excited about something, there's an electricity in the air. And here what we see is there's this genuine joy from these angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Several years ago, we had Tim Kazee with us, and he works with Frontline Missions International, and they do some work in what we might call creative access countries, countries where you can't get a visa as a missionary, where you go in and you have to find another way into the country, and you have to be discreet about the fact that you're doing missions work in this country because Christians are persecuted. And one of the interesting things was they put together a video talking about Frontline Missions. He gave me the CD of it, or the DVD of it, and I watched the video, and one of the things that I thought was remarkable is as the video ends, they have a montage of people saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." But they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb" in various languages. So they have somebody in Afghanistan, somebody in India, somebody in Africa, somebody in Spanish, somebody in English, somebody in, and there's probably 25 different languages, and that you just keep hearing, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb," in all these different languages. And eventually they start to blend together in the way that they edited the video. And as I thought about it, I thought, they didn't do that accidentally. They were thinking exactly of these kinds of passages in Revelation where a multitude will stand and proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb." Here it's angels, and other passages we find people redeemed by God saying this. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This list is not meant to be exhaustive, but it is. What I mean by that is, don't think that if there's some, you say, well, there's something I can think of that's not in this list. Is he really worthy of that? The point is, there's enough items here to make you think there's no kind of honor that he is not worthy of. In other words, you could give him any kind of right honor and it would be appropriate. In fact, he deserves it. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying. Now it's not just the angels. Every creature on the earth. It's as if the fish are crying out of the sea and the birds of the air and the planets and the stars are crying out. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, we may not hear them vocally do that, but there is no way that you can go out and see God's creation and not understand that it's already proclaiming this. Okay? Like I've said before, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer standing at the Grand Canyon is an unbeliever stands there and goes, wow, erosion. And a believer says, what a great God we have. You see, because the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the atmosphere, does show his handiwork. As Psalm 19 says, day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no voice, there is no language. In other words, it doesn't do it in human language, but it does it. It doesn't do it in propositions. It doesn't say, written in skywriting across the sky, God is great. But when you look up at the billowy white clouds in the blue sky, when you look up at night at the stars in the heavens, you look at that and you say, God is great. By faith, an unbelieving heart doesn't do that. But a heart that's not been polluted by sin would respond that way every time. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Here's a Lamb who was slain that lives forever and ever. The one on the throne and the Lamb are worthy of our worship. And so, as I said, this very much parallels the gospel. There was a great need, and the only one who could solve it is this Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. And as I said, he's died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And the scriptures tell us that if we will come in repentant faith to him, we will be saved. By that, I don't mean doing any good works. Not by works of righteousness can we be saved. There is not a single good thing we can do to earn heaven. We are helpless and hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. The only hope we have is in him. And so what we do is, instead of having that loyalty to self that says, I will be God, I will be like God, I'll run my own life, we realize that has brought nothing but death and misery, and I turn instead to Jesus Christ, and I look at him and I say, he is a great Savior. All I have, all the hope I have is in Jesus Christ. And that message is very well communicated by this passage in Revelation chapter 5. So as I had contemplated what passage to consider as we came to the Lord's Supper on this Lord's Day, I thought, this is a very appropriate passage. There's so much gospel implied in this passage and so much hope in this passage that as we look at this, I said, this is a wonderful passage to dwell on before we take the Lord's table. Because he is the Lamb who was slain. And when we observe this, we remember his broken body and his shed blood on our behalf. Let me say this. I don't know everyone here, but maybe there's someone in here who's never come in saving faith to Jesus Christ. If you've not been saved, we would love to open the Word of God and show you clearly from the Bible how you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady council with you. If it's a child, we want parents involved in the spiritual lives of their child. So please, parents, come with your children. But please, find me after the service. You can find Chris Ford. He led our singing. Most of our church members could direct you to somebody. And they could show you, someone could open the Bible and show you how you could have eternal life. How you could proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb." At this time, we're going to go ahead and consider the Lord's table. I'm going to look at a section of 1 Corinthians 11, spend a brief amount of time on that. But I thought this was also fitting because the book of Revelation has so much about the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the second coming. And you know, the Lord's table also points to that. What we see is that the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table, that some were eating and were full and gluttonous and had even gotten drunk before taking the Lord's table, and some of the more poor or more destitute people in the congregation were coming hungry and hadn't had anything to eat, while others were abusing the body in treating one another without love. So the apostle says, "I need to re-instruct you, if you would, on this observance of the Lord's table. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So he says, "This is what I received of Christ. He told me about this. And the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," Jesus broke that bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Jesus commanded us to break bread, to do it in remembrance of his body being broken. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." In other words, this cup is the blood of Christ, represents the blood of Christ having been shed for us on the cross. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do shew the Lord's death till he come." Verse 26, we do this not only looking back to what Jesus did, but looking forward to the fact that he's coming again. That he is worthy, and the worthy Lamb will open the seals, and that the worthy Lamb is coming again. Then he gives the Corinthians and for us as well some warnings. And so I want to invite you to participate with us today in this Lord's table.